I am a liar. Imagine someone were to walk up to you and tell you those words. It's an intriguing sentence, because if anyone ever says it, you know for certain that they're telling the truth. Think about it. It sounds crazy, but if someone were to say those words, for sure telling the truth. You're thinking, a liar telling the truth? Yes, because there are only two options, and both lead to truth. Either that person was already a liar, and they're just confessing, admitting to what already was. In that case, yeah, it's the truth. The only other option is that that person was not a liar, but by calling themselves a liar, lied, and now that's true as well. Does that make sense? I say all that, not just because it's an interesting little sentence, but it's one of the few times you can know without a doubt that someone is telling the truth. It's a common complaint across Americans today that they'll hear things, they'll watch the news, and they feel like it's too hard to know the truth. They think that people are going to be lying to them. And it's a valid concern. People lie, not always, but we can all agree that each one of us have lied. People will twist the truth. And because of that, some of us grow skeptical, thinking that we can't trust anyone on anything. Well, how can we know the truth? That's a big question. We won't exhaust every answer. But one way is to turn to God's word. He never lies. So anything that God tells us, we can trust wholeheartedly. When God says something, we should believe it, even if it sounds hard to believe, because he's 100% truthful. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. In our passage this morning, we continue the series through the book of Romans. God's message for us in this text is to believe that he will bring life from death. He promised. First, let's go ahead and read the passage. It's Romans 4, 18 through 25. And here, the Apostle Paul continues his discourse on Father Abraham. It says this, "In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This was why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." This passage, it comes on the heels of Paul's description of God's promise made to Abraham. Paul recounts how way back in Genesis, hundreds of years before God gave the law to Israel, through Moses, he made a promise to Abraham. God made this promise before Abraham's son Isaac was born. He said, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Just sit there for a second. Doesn't that sound odd? The promised son had not been born yet, and God says that he has made Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. As odd as that sounds, Romans 4:17 says that Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the backdrop of our passage. Given a promise that sounds to the human ear beyond impossible, Abraham believes. Romans 4:18 says, "In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Well, how does one believe against hope in hope? John Chrysostom, he was one of the early church's most prolific preachers. He answers the question this way. It was against man's hope in hope that is of God. Against man's hope in hope that was of God. In other words, Abraham was not hoping according to our human standards. We hope for things that we think in our minds are at least kind of realistic. Right now, kids around the world are hoping for certain Christmas presents that they want to unwrap. Certain things, though, don't seem realistic enough to hope for. You might hope that you can fly. Wouldn't that be cool? But no amount of hoping will just sprout wings out of your arms so that you can fly in the air. Think about Abraham's situation. He was given a promise that seemed totally unreasonable to human standards. He was 75 years old with no child when God first said, when he first gave him the promise that he would have a great nation from him. How are you supposed to have a nation if you can't even produce one child? Then later, God guarantees the promise with a covenant and tells Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I mean, geez. It was not until Abraham was nearly 100 years old that he would see the birth of Isaac, the son of the promise, first made nearly 25 years beforehand. Verse 19 in our passage states of Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The point here about Abraham is that he had no chance of producing life just with his own body. Abraham, by this time, he was infertile. And dead people do not reproduce. And anatomically speaking, infertile, that's Abraham's situation. Okay, well, what about Sarah, his wife? What's her situation? Before acknowledging what this passage says about her, I think it's insightful for us to go back and check out the very first time that the Bible mentions her. It's actually when her name was still Sarai. So soon after the story of Noah and the ark, we get a genealogy of the descendants coming from Noah's son, Shem. I know you're thinking, oh, genealogy, that's the part that I usually skip over in my Bible reading. No, this is important. We do not skip over genealogies. The purpose of any genealogy is to trace life from one generation to the next. And you see line after line, you get information on who came from who, how long this person lived, and then this person. Right, so just one after the next. Check out the end of the genealogy from Shem in Genesis. It gets all the way down to Abraham, who was then Abram, and his brother Nahor. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now check out this part right here. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. This whole genealogy, you can go back and read through the whole thing if you want. It lists one life after another. Life, 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 no life. Why include that last bit? It's because from the beginning of Abraham and Sarah's story, God wants us to know that there is no life in Sarah's womb. Do not be mistaken. No life in her womb. Now go back and look at Romans 4. Barrenness, as we see in 4:19, could literally be translated deadness. It has the same root word as dead, describing Abraham in his old age. So knowing that, we could go to verse 19 and read it this way. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here you have it, one dead man and a woman with a dead womb. What's more dead than dead? How about double dead? That's Abraham. That's what Abraham and Sarah have going for them. And knowing their double dead dilemma, what does Abraham do? Abraham hoped that they would have a son. He believed that life would come out of death. Sounds more ridiculous than hoping to fly, doesn't it? Life out of death? Abraham could not see how God's promise of a son was going to happen. But he walked by faith and not by sight. He had an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. His conviction appears unfounded, but as we'll discover later, that's far from the truth. Abraham not only believed in God to fulfill the promise, but he believed with confidence. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. No unbelief? No wavering? Even a little? God, you mean to tell us that Abraham waited from 75 to 99 until his body was as good as dead, and while Sarah's dead womb got even deader? I mean, what's more, where does a barren womb go from there? And all the while had perfect faith? Not quite. As Brian Vickers puts it, Paul isn't saying that Abraham had perfect faith. The point here is that he had persevering faith. He grew strong in his faith. Now, don't be mistaken, his faith in the beginning was legit. I mean, to believe that you're going to have a child at 75 when your wife has been barren all along, that takes some serious faith. God promised a son, and in that moment, Abraham believed. But he didn't just believe in that moment. He continued to believe. Here's just one example of when he believed God's promise to make him the father of a nation. He went along with God changing his name from Abram to Abraham. He went from father of a nation to father of many nations. One commentator on this passage wondered what the people in his entourage must have thought when Abraham broke the news. Hey guys, I heard from God and I'm changing my name. Well, he changed my name and I want to announce that to you guys. They probably whispered to one another, is this guy going kooky in his old age? I mean, father of a nation, that was embarrassing enough around all the neighbors. But father of many nations, that's just a bit overboard. Settle down there, old man. Now, Abraham was not going kooky. He was thinking as clearly as ever, because he followed God's word. He waited another 13 years for Isaac to come after God changed his name. Year after year, Abraham continued in faith as the odds of the promise coming to fruition looked slimmer and slimmer to the human eye. Still, if you're familiar with Abraham's story, I can almost hear your thoughts of objections about Abraham's faith, questioning it. Sure, we can look back on Abraham's life after God made the promise and see little glimpses of doubt. After all, he did agree with Sarah to have a child with her servant Hagar, thinking that son would be the one of the promise. On top of that, he laughed when God said that Sarah would bear a child in her old age, and asked that Ishmael, the son from Hagar, might be the son of the promise instead. So yes, Abraham was far from a perfect man. He did not have what we would call perfect faith. But you know what? Praise the Lord that God doesn't need perfect faith from his people. God takes care of perfection all on his own, guys. Instead of critiquing Abraham's imperfect faith, let's appreciate how his faith persevered. In fact, his faith not only persevered, it got stronger. With every obstacle along the way, Abraham must have been tempted to drop his faith in God, but he didn't. It's like a weightlifter who grows stronger as they're able to lift more and more weight over time. Abraham's faith that God would pull through strengthened as his difficulties mounted. So, what kind of faith do you have? Maybe you find yourself here wishing that you had greater faith. If you pray and ask God to strengthen your faith in him, don't be surprised when trials come. Don't be surprised if trials come your way. God uses our trials to refine, to prove and deepen our faith in him. 1 Peter talks about faith being purified by fire like gold. Under the immense heat and pressure of trials in this life, genuine faith is refined and purified. Each one of Abraham's trials that he experienced over the decades while waiting to see the promise fulfilled had purpose. And each one of your trials that you experience has the same purpose, the strengthening of your faith. It may be hard for us to always sense God's presence, his involvement, as you experience a hardship. But he's even closer than you know. And just know that this is not a word for someone else. Oh man, my neighbor Betty, this would be a good word for her. No, this is a word for each of us. We each need to hear this. Every single person in here must have some difficulty in life, whether great or small or anywhere in between. So friends, will you trust God in your difficulty? Will you trust God in the trial that you're experiencing right now? Will you trust God even if he lets you sit in that difficulty? How about for 25 years? Like Abraham did. Maybe you think, gosh, that sounds great. I want to trust God, but I feel like my faith is so small. It's easy to look at stories in the Bible or other people at church and make mental appraisals of their faith as opposed to ours and feel like you just don't measure up to someone else's amazing faith. Jesus' words ring in our minds, "Oh, you of little faith." But recall what Jesus also said. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, this tiny little seed, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Guys, God does not need your faith to be perfect. He doesn't need you to have the strongest faith in the room. He calls us to persevering faith. And Jesus promises to preserve all those who belong to him. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Lord willing, your faith today is not as strong as it will be next year, let alone 25 years down the road with plenty of trials in the dust. And covering Abraham's faith so far, we've seen how Abraham believed in the impossible. He believed that life would come from death and believed with certainty as he persevered through trials. At this point, you should be asking yourself, man, what was the key to Abraham's faith? How was he able to believe imperfectly yet perseveringly the way that he did? I realized the key to Abraham's faith on the golf course, of all places. I played in a fundraising event over the summer with a few guys, and on one of the holes, I hit my ball into the sand trap. And so as I set up to hit my ball, I say to the guys, "Hey, watch out. I really have no idea where this is going." And that was not a joke. It could have gone any which way. And so, fair warning, heads up. And so I lined up to hit, and then one of the guys in the group, he's not a Christian, but he knew that I am a Christian. And so he said, oh, come on. I thought you were a man of faith. And we all laughed, like, oh, yeah, ha, ha. And I didn't really know exactly what to say back to that. It was all in good fun, but I thought, God, it's just, that's not really quite how it is. That's not what it really means to be a Christian. I didn't realize it until later. Because what I realized is that it's not entirely true to say that I'm a man of faith. I mean, it is, but it's not the whole picture. We as Christians are not just men and women of faith. We are men and women of faith in God. There is a big difference in that kind of faith. We're not people who blindly hope for good things to happen. There's no object of faith in that. You're just kind of willy-nilly hoping for the best. But for us, there's a real object to our faith. Christians are not simply eternal optimists. There's a commercial played on television going on now. It's promoting New Age philosophy that says if we believe hard enough, we can manifest desired results through positive thinking. We reject that. All that is fake faith, not rooted in reality. You might be wondering, well, what about Abraham? That kind of sounds like Abraham's faith. It wasn't reasonable. His faith wasn't rooted in reality, was it? In hope, he believed against hope. He disregarded all the facts, believing when all the data told him not to. Pump the brakes on that. Not so fast. We made a big deal of some of the data. Sure, his body was as good as dead. Sure, his wife Sarah, her womb was dead. Sure, he was 99 years old, and they still didn't have the son of the promise. But there was a promise. The big missing piece of data that Abraham had was a promise, and not just a promise. A promise from who? A promise from God. He looked at all the facts of his life dead in the eye and said, I see you, dead body. I see you, dead womb. I see you, old age. But you know what I hear? I hear a very real promise from a very real and trustworthy God. The object of Abraham's faith was not his ability to believe really hard. It was not his favorable circumstances. The object of his faith was none other than God himself. Abraham demonstrated the kind of living that we need to emulate. Our faith does not bend to what we think of as reason. Reason bends to faith. Our reasoning might be flawed because we don't know all things, but you know who does? God. So his word trumps our reasoning every day of the week. Abraham believed the promise to bring life from death. He believed that would come true because God said so. Look again with me to verses 20 and 21 in Romans 4. No unbelief made him waver concerning what? The promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that what? God was able to do what he had promised. We see the same thing in verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And because Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God counted Abraham as right with him because Abraham believed God's promise. Not because Abraham did enough good things to win God's favor. Not because Abraham performed a religious rite like circumcision. Not because Abraham was so good at following the law. The law hadn't even been given yet. God wanted Abraham to believe in him, even though he couldn't see the promise fulfilled. Paul then continues in verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. If you've ever checked out historical sites, you've probably read some of the plaques that are nearby. It's got usually some kind of information on why the place is important, or if it's some famous person lived there or something, it's got information on who that person was and what happened. Imagine coming up to one of those, reading a historical plaque honoring something from hundreds of years ago, way in the past. And you're reading it and you go, hold on, that's my name. How is my name on there? This passage in Romans is like a historical plaque explaining the significance of Abraham's life, and it has our names on it. You said, huh? I thought this was a story about Abraham. It is. But Paul says this is a story about us too. This promise from God to bless all nations by bringing life from death out of Abraham continued to its fulfillment when Jesus Christ died and God rose him to life again. Because Jesus died and conquered death in his resurrection, we who are spiritually dead can receive eternal life in him. We're dead on our own. Just like Abraham and Sarah, they were dead on their own. We have no hope in ourselves to have eternal life with God, since we've rebelled against him. We're like the people described in Romans 1 who worshiped created things instead of the Creator. Look at this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So I ask you this, what is most important to you in this life? And not the church answer, the Sunday school answer that you know you're supposed to give. Seriously, what is most important to you in this life? Be real with yourself. If honoring God is not it, then I want to say this in love. Your heart is foolish and darkened. Those are not merely my words or anyone else's. Those are the words from God. That's how we all are apart from God working in our lives. We care about doing whatever we want to do. Abraham, though, he was on the opposite end of the spectrum. He did the complete opposite as he gave glory to God in faith. Now, like Abraham, we can give glory to God by believing in him. Romans 4, 24 and 25 says that righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. These lines allude to Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. Now, hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, the prophet Isaiah, he prophesied of one to come who would fit this description right here. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy since he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The innocent one suffered in the place of the rebels, that we might be healed. Even though Jesus came hundreds of years after Isaiah and thousands of years after Abraham, we're all believing in the same promise. Think about that. It's the same promise. We just get to see it much clearer than those who walked before us. Hebrews 11 says that Old Testament saints like Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Abraham saw from a foggy distance what we get to see up close and personal. Abraham believed that God would bless all the nations of the earth through his line. He didn't quite know how that would all play out, though. He had no way of knowing ahead of time that a man named Jesus would come and die on a Roman cross. Romans didn't even exist yet. But he believed that God would fulfill his promise to bless all nations by bringing life from death in him. Today, God has made it crystal clear just how he blesses all nations. He blesses all nations by bringing people all over the world from death to life in Christ. If anyone believes in God, that he gave his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins and raise him from the dead, proving our salvation is secured in him, then God counts that faith as righteousness. These last couple verses are a statement, but sometimes a statement functions also as a command. I've likened this before to what happens after dinner. You guys may have a similar experience at your house. Finish eating, grab my dishes, I'll go over to the sink, and as I'm about to put the dishes by the sink, I hear this voice behind me, and it says, "The dishwasher is empty." That's a statement. But I'm smart enough to know it's not just a statement. There's a command in there, a very obvious command. So obvious that you don't even have to give the command. The statement does the job on its own. Take a look at the last few verses here. The last couple of verses of this passage just give a statement. They state that anyone who believes in God, who sent Jesus to die and raise from the dead to clear our record in the eyes of God, will be counted as righteous. They will be saved. Well, do you want God to save you? Believe him. That's the command. That's the obvious command put in right there in the statement. It's not a flashy command. It won't sell any new books. Those have already been written. But you know what? It's God's message for us, which he has always used to draw his people to him in a saving relationship. Sometimes we don't need a new message. We need to be reminded of the same old thing. It's an oldie, but a goodie. Believe in the promise of God, which Christ alone fulfills. That's the command. Believe with perseverance all the way to the end, through every trial that God uses to strengthen your faith. We don't need perfect faith because we have a perfect Savior. We need perseverant faith. And worship team, you can come back up. By God's grace, he preserves those who really are his. God has given us such good reason to believe in him and what he has done in Christ. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose, guaranteeing our justification. By God's grace, let's believe in him with perseverance until we see God face to face and our faith is no more. It is turned to sight.